You know that preachers have tricks, right? Preachers, they develop these tricks. It could be maybe a phrase or a certain gesture. And they use them in their sermon, and it gives them that extra oomph the sermon needs. And as I've been preparing for my first sermon, I've been watching Jeremy and Larry and observing what they do, and I think I've picked up on a few of their tricks. And Jeremy, everyone knows his one trick. He's a one-trick pony. I tell you, I was watching Jeremy preach a sermon on Genesis 36, and that's the descendants of Esau. And it says, from Esau begot, blah, blah, and he lived 150 years. And it goes on that for a page. And it might be one of the most boring books in the entire Bible. And to be honest, I was falling asleep and Jeremy was doing a very poor job. But then, near the end, I saw some water well up in his eyes. And his voice got quiet. And it stopped. And I remember walking away from that sermon saying, man, that was the best thing I've ever heard. It was just so powerful. Oh, man. And that's Jeremy's trick. But Larry, he's been doing this for much, much longer. And he's been known to shed a tear. But I tell you, Larry, he's got that southern accent. And I love it when he reads his poems. He writes these poems, and they're so quaint and nice. Oh, that's a great trick of his. Another great one is, you might have not noticed this, but what he does is to tell a story or an anecdote, he comes over here and he leans on the podium. And it's just so relatable. It's like you're talking to your friend who's leaning on the kitchen counter. It just feels right at home. And then, of course, if it's something serious, something dramatic, he has to bang on the podium. Bang on the podium, and your heart jumps. But that's just one of his tricks. And church, I'm not trying to reinvent the wheel. This is my first time preaching. And I know it works here. I can say a poem, I can cry, I can bang the podium. But church, do not be surprised if you see me doing all four. Just over. But it is good to be with y'all tonight. Good to be with y'all. In the beginning chapter of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes to the Christians in Asia Minor to encourage them in their persecution. He says that even though they're being grieved by their trials right now, the tested genuineness of their faith that will result from these trials will be worth more than gold and will bring glory and honor to their God. And amidst this, he gives them this command for their time here on this earth, living as followers of Christ. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, these words refer directly in this context to the act of baptism. Declaring and recognizing the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and then purifying your soul by dying in the waters of baptism, just like Hannah did this morning, and Corbin the week before her, and Madeline not too long before that. But beyond the immediate context of Peter and the recipients of this letter, tonight I want to examine this passage to better understand and practice these two monumental words that Peter uses, these two pillars that hold up the meaning of this verse, truth and love. To be honest, I'm somewhat fearful of approaching these words and teaching on them. It could be, since this is my first time ever, or it's mostly due to the fact that I have this uneasiness when I approach these big, high-concept words like love. Of course, whenever I read the word love in my Bible, I'm not alarmed by it. I know that when God writes love, he means love. But what I'm alarmed by is whenever I turn on my TV or I scroll through my phone, and the world's saying the word love over and over, and it says, no, this is love. This is how you love. This is what it means to be a loving person. And I sit back and I think, does this really line up with what God means by the word love? I'm afraid it doesn't. In one of his letters, Paul writes to the church in Corinth to correct a terrible situation that's going on. In the church, the body of believers, there is a man who is romantically involved with his father's wife. Whether it be his biological mother or his stepmother, there is incest going on in the church. And worst of all, the Corinthian church is just turning a blind eye to it. They have nothing to say about it. Paul even implies that they're wearing this terrible thing as a badge of honor. And they're saying that look at how much grace we have in our church. There's abundant grace for our church because look at all that sin. Or maybe they consider themselves exceptionally tolerant people, as some are wont to do. But Paul condemns this sin. He condemns it as immorality. But I really do bet, if you were to take a time machine back to that Corinthian church and you were to ask that son, you were to ask that mother why they had to do this terrible thing, why they had to be together romantically, you'd get an answer like this. Because I love him. Because I love her. Because we love each other. And if you ask the church why they didn't say anything, they might say, oh, we're loving people. We're a loving church. This type of treatment and usage of the word love, which occurred in ancient times and definitely occurs today, is why I'm cautious whenever I approach a word like love. You know, just a few Sundays ago, I was sitting back there in the back pews, and I was sitting next to Smith Cherry, little Smith, and I was helping to keep him occupied. But he was getting a little bit fussy, and nothing we put in front of him or gave to him would entertain him or calm him down. And he was about to start crying, so the last thing I thought of was maybe I could hand him my wristwatch. I'll give him my wristwatch. So I took it off, gave it to him. He seemed to like it, and he ran off and played with it, stayed quiet for the rest of the church. Crisis averted. And after service, I came back to him, and I got my watch from him, but it wasn't the same watch that I remember. It was covered in slobber. There was probably some bite marks on it. The buttons had been pushed. The settings might have been changed. This was not the same watch that I remembered. And I'm not trying to rag on Smith. He's a baby, of course. But I tell this story as a metaphor for how words get treated sometimes. With these biblical words like love, we hand them off to the world. And the world uses these words however it pleases. And when they're done, they hand it back to us. And they're devalued. These words are torn and tattered, and they don't carry the same fullness of their original meaning. But oftentimes we don't realize it, and we take these words right back, and we adopt them into our thinking, and we even take them into our biblical understanding. And that's what happened to me with the word love. That's why I was so uneasy about the word love, because my understanding had been corrupted by the world. This worldly corrupted definition of love, I would describe with these three words: affection, acceptance, and affirmation. Now, none of these words are bad on their own merit, but this corrupted love takes them to the extreme. Affection. While affection is good and necessary for a godly love, this corrupted love holds affection as its final goal, its highest good. For a corrupted love, sex is not a union best enjoyed in marriage between one man and one woman. For a corrupted love, sex is just an enjoyable experience. It's for any time, with any person, for any reason. For a corrupted love obsessed with affection, if a marriage gets too difficult or not as passionate as it used to be or fun, then who could really blame you for walking out? Acceptance. A godly love requires acceptance. It does. It requires two people, a husband and a wife, a brother and a sister, a friend and a friend. It requires them to accept the other person through grace, recognizing their sins and their shortcomings. But a corrupted love, it wants you to accept the other person by not looking at their sins, by turning a blind eye, by accepting them no matter what. An affirmation. A godly love affirms what is good in a person. It encourages their best qualities. But a corrupted love affirms everything in a person, including their sins and their negative qualities. As we see, the problems we're facing with love is one of semantics and definitions. It's not that people disagree whether we should love or whether it's good to love. The question we should be asking is, what is love? How do I best love? And having already described the world's definition of love, this corrupted love, I want to put forward a more biblical definition of love, hopefully. And it's this. Biblical love is a sacrificial, caring commitment that seeks the highest good for the one who is loved. And some key features of this definition. Notice that love is not a feeling. It's not just a warming kindness or a passion or affection that is shared between two people who love each other. No. Love is the connection itself, the commitment between them. It's the friendship, the marriage, the relationship itself that is love. Notice also the term highest good. Biblical love is not concerned with the unending desire to always have what you want or to always feel good about yourself. Biblical love is concerned with what is best for you and what God wants you to become. And the clearest way I can think to articulate this concept of the highest good would be through a parent's love for their child. And one of the things I love about Johnson is watching you parents love your children. It really is one of the clearest examples. And you know, a parent provides food and clothing and toys and affection and kind words to their child. The easy things that you love providing. But you also discipline your children, some more than others. And you teach them skills and you teach them lessons, often in frustration. And you also instruct them spiritually by praying with them and reading to them. These other responsibilities are much more difficult, and they make your child feel upset or bored in the short term, but in the long term, they are biblical love because they seek the highest good of the child. And what distinguishes and separates this biblical love from this worldly corrupted love is truth. And that's what brought me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And a few Sundays ago, I was studying with Jonathan Martindale, and we came upon this verse. And like I said, I had this jumbled mess trying to understand what the word love meant. You know, was it, I had some things from the Bible in there, I had some things from the world, and it was just a mess. But then I saw this verse, and God's word showed me a truer version of love that I could have never gone on my own. And it's the verse that we've read. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter commands the Christians to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This may be the final goal, but there is an essential step that cannot be skipped in reaching love. The step is to purify your soul by obedience to the truth. Obedience to the truth leads to love. And an earnest and pure love cannot be accomplished without obeying the truth. Because until you obey the truth, you can't understand the highest good of the person you seek to love. But what is truth? A very important question to ask, considering that our love depends on it. Truth is that which is real, that which is actual, verifiable. While truth can often be an intellectual claim or a theory that we think, it's also physical. Truth is the feeling of the ground underneath your feet. And it's the sermon, it's the pew that you're sitting on. That's truth. And it's physical. And that's why Jesus became a man. The divine truth of the universe came to earth and manifested himself into a time and a place with these distinguishable features and a human substance. The idea of truth being connected to physicality is all throughout the church's traditions, like with baptism. At baptism, we declare the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, but we don't just say that we believe it. There's also an action a physical action that occurs afterwards, and we submerge our bodies into the water, and we come back up to declare that truth. And what about with communion? With communion, we remember the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but we don't just say, oh, we remember, or, we think about it. No, there is an actual physical meal involved. We take the cup and we take the bread because the physical is related to the truth. And when Peter instructs the Christians to obey the truth, he doesn't mean to think the right thing or endorse a certain idea. He means to obey the truth through action. That's what he means. And ultimately, I don't believe we have too big of a problem with the definition of truth. We know truth is truth, but I think the problem for me especially is understanding the purpose of truth. Peter tells us correctly that the purpose of truth is to obey the truth in order to love. We must submit to the truth. But how often do we try to make the truth obedient to us, subservient to us? For me personally, I'll often go and find some sort of fact or a statistic, and I'll bring it with me just in case I have a disagreement with somebody and I need some proof to show them that I'm right. That's the way I use the truth sometimes. And I've even done it with Bible verses. I take little pieces of the truth and I utilize them to make sure that I'm right or that I'm on top. And while I have understood the truth, I've known the fact or the Bible verse, I haven't lived out the purpose of the truth, which is to love. Truth points to love, and love points to truth. Because if you love someone, you're going to tell them the truth. Take, for example, Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. Aquila and Priscilla were a power couple of the early church, and they were very instrumental in the work of the gospel. And one day they're in Ephesus, and a preacher comes to town by the name of Apollos. And they listen to Apollos speak at the synagogue, and then they realize that despite his great preaching style, his oratory, and his great knowledge of the Bible, he's wrong about something. He's missing something. He doesn't know the baptism of Jesus. He only knows the baptism of John. And so what do they do? How do they respond? Do they push their way to the front of the crowd and rebuke him publicly? Do they turn to the crowd and say, this man is wrong and we're right? No. What they do is they take him aside into a private conversation and they teach him the truth of the baptism of Jesus. And the Bible says that they explain to him the way of God more accurately. Aquila and Priscilla were seeking the highest good for their brother Apollos, and they loved the work he was doing, so they told him the truth. Love points to truth. Another example that Larry mentioned this morning is Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees, they bring Jesus this woman, and they say, what should we do with her? They're trying to trap him again. And he famously responds, let him who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone. And after a while, they all leave until only Jesus and the woman remain. And he says to her, I do not condemn you. And the important part is, he says, go. And from now on, sin no more. He says, sin no more. Some people call Christians hateful for pointing out sin. We strive to eliminate sin in our lives as we should, and we try to eliminate sin in the world. And sometimes they say that we're not loving. But we see here that Jesus loves this poor woman, and his love points to truth, the truth that sin is hurting her. And so he says, sin no more. Love points to truth, and there is no love unless you are obedient to the truth. And I'm not going to exaggerate when I say that this church, the Church of Johnson, is probably one of the best places where I've seen this love and this truth, obedience to truth, in real life. I'm not trying to butter you guys up. I really do believe that. I really do. I see it in your families. I see it in your friendships. I see it in worship. And tonight, I want to challenge you to keep on shaping your love in this way by using these three words from 1 Peter. Sincere. Is your love sincere? Is it real? The actual word from the Bible, the literal definition is not hypocritical. Is your love not hypocritical? Do you act friendly to someone's face and show them love, and then later, when they're gone, disparage them in front of other people? Or do you love them sincerely? Do you seek their highest good? Earnest. Do you love one another earnestly? Other translations say the word fervently. So I ask, does your love have any enthusiasm? When someone you love asks something of you, do you say, oh, yes, I'd love to help. What can I do? When the church asks for help, are you reluctant or are you eager? Is your love earnest or fervent? Pure. Is your love pure? Do you have a righteous love that comes from God or a corrupted love that comes from the world? Does your love recognize sin and seek to build other people up, or does it look the other way for sin? Oh, no, that'd be too awkward. Ah, it's not my place. Does it look the other way and let them crumble? Or is your love pure? And finally, we must realize that in order to truly reconcile truth and love, we must know a man by the name of Jesus. And this man, Jesus, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The man was truth himself. Truth itself. And you must know his Father too. A God who is love. Love itself. Because truth points to love, and love points to truth. Just as Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So if we can help you with that tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing.